Well, I remember the day well, a day just over 2 years ago this week. Megan and I were in the hospital. Megan actively in labor, both of us nervously awaiting the birth of our first child. We didn't know whether it was a boy or a girl, so we were eager to meet this new life. We had spent the previous 9 months watching and praying for this new life as it formed inside of Megan's body. We felt the kicks. We heard the heartbeats. We looked at sonogram screens and read articles about what size our baby was this week. We, like most parents that have ever lived, spent these months switching between moments of excitement, uncertainty, awe, and terror. Profound moments of being excited for this new chapter and moments where I was certain that I had no idea what I was doing. And I'm here to report that not much has changed in 2 years. That's why I find the words of the psalmist so appropriate this morning when they say that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. From the moment that I learned that life was forming inside of Megan's womb, I have been in what seems a perpetual state of both fear and wonder. I'm baffled and in complete awe by the fact that there are millions and billions of cells that know how and when to form, and millions and billions of synapses that have to fire at exactly the right moment to form limbs and organs and nervous systems. Watching life grow and mature and be nurtured within a womb, and then watching that same life grow and develop over the past years has given me a new and incredible glimpse at the creative and complex nature of our God. For me, it is absolutely nothing short of miraculous. All this to say is that I feel like I know Moses very well. I have known him before he even had organs. I've seen every major milestone, every bump, every bruise, every celebration, and every tear, both mine and his. And I know Moses so fully, and I love him so completely. So how even more amazing that our God, our Creator, knows each of us so intimately, so profoundly. The words of our psalmist speak of being both fully known and fully loved in the eyes of God. There are no secrets, no places that we can hide from God. And I would be naive if I said that this is probably both wonderful and a little terrifying to us. To be fully known, completely exposed, vulnerable, is a terrifying and daunting thought. But we have to emphasize that in God we are both fully known and fully loved. For to be fully known without being fully loved is fearful and shame-filled. To be fully loved without being fully known is dishonest and superficial. But as writer Tim Keller says, to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. To be fully known and fully loved. Psalm 139 shows that God knows each one of us so intimately and loves us so completely like a loving parent that there is nowhere, absolutely nowhere, we can go outside of God's Spirit. God gives us life and indeed life to all of creation throughout the universe, and so there's nowhere, not even places of utter darkness, that are unknown to God. And the image that we get in the Psalms is one of creating new life in a physical sense. Life found in biological birth, being formed in a womb. However, when we partner this story with our Acts story, the story of Saul, we see that this notion of new life being formed by God's Spirit is found in spiritual life as well. In our Acts story, we hear the story of Saul, and a little bit of context would be helpful for us this morning. We know very little about this man at this point in the story. We know that he was there listening to Stephen's speech, the same speech we heard last week. Saul was present at that moment. Saul then approved of Stephen's killings, and the Acts narrative says that Saul was there holding the coats of those who put Stephen to death. We know that Saul was an infamous persecutor of followers of the way, And one commentator said it this way: we know very little about Saul, but we know one thing for certain. This is the story of an enemy of the early church. Saul is a powerful man with a powerful mission at this point. He is a deeply pious Jewish man and stood among those who wanted to purify the religion by taking all of this talk of the Jesus man out of it. So he was, as our verses start this morning, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So therefore, with that context, when Jesus approaches Saul on the road to Damascus and calls him out of his persecuting life into his preaching life, it did not go unnoticed. Certainly many were confused and baffled by such a profound and dramatic and immediate change. You can even see this puzzlement in the lives of those who were around him at the moment that it happened. It said they stood there speechless, not really knowing what to do or what to say in this moment. And this certainly was disorienting for Paul. Saul, that's a preview of Coming Attractions, because we know that Saul changes his name to Paul. More on that later. But it was disorienting in this moment for Saul. He had spent so much time and energy persecuting and seeking out followers of the way, persecuting because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That is, of course, until he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And it changed everything about his life and purpose. God knew what Saul was doing. God knew his inmost being. And he calls Saul still. Saul, like all of us, was fully known and fully loved by God. You may have heard of this terminology in modern Christianity. It's a term borrowed from Jesus' words, to be born again. We actually heard it in our song just a moment ago. A born-again Christian, perhaps you're familiar with the phrase. This is a phrase borrowed from Jesus' words in John 3, as the song alluded to. And it's as if an entirely new life was created when a person decides to follow Jesus. You may recall that Jesus speaks about this in John 3 to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, comes to Jesus and says, I believe you're the Son of God. What must I do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, that doesn't make any sense. How can I re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus responds this way. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We see in our story in Acts that Paul had a new birth, but this was a birth through water and the Spirit. And it's interesting to hold this story side by side with Psalm 139. We are reminded that the same God who creates life in us is constantly shaping and reshaping hearts and lives. Both instances of physical birth and spiritual birth are deeply intimate and personal. We must point out that while Paul is given new life, God also uses his distinctiveness for the building of the kingdom. Paul's identity as a pious Jew and a Roman citizen and his past entirely are not meant to be erased and disregarded forever. In fact, and we'll talk about this in coming weeks as we get further along in Acts, it is exactly those things that enable Paul to get deeply into the kingdom and the king's courts and the Roman emperor's palaces, those moments of his identity. So God does not ask him to erase those things and pretend like they never happened. But we must note that it's the same passion and the same zeal that led Saul to be a top persecutor of early Christians. That same energy and excitement is perhaps what made him the most influential leader in the early church, who spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. God's call on Saul was specific and personal, just like all of us. We cannot expect that all conversions look like Paul or that discipleship always happens in this dramatic Damascus Road experience. If you're anything like me, I cannot recall a time that I was not a Christian. I grew up in a safe home, a loving home, one that is not filled with trauma or strife, and I've never had this profound light on the road experience that we read in Paul. And I have to admit that when I hear stories of dramatic conversions, and especially when I was in high school, and I heard stories of dramatic conversions, that God called me out of a life of promiscuity, that God called me out of a life of drugs, that God called me out of a life of darkness, I have to admit to you, I thought, well, yeah, maybe I should start doing those things so that I can have a dramatic experience myself. I know it sounds crazy. I know it sounds foolish, but maybe you've been there as well. This desire to have this moment on the road where there is no doubt that Jesus is in front of you, talking to you. But rather, we can have conversions along the way, small conversions, and that is important as well. Paul is not on this journey alone either. He is immediately after his conversion surrounded by people of faith in Jesus like Ananias. And I have to tell you, I love Ananias in this story. His response is so real, so raw, so human. God calls him and he says, "Here I am, Lord." And God says, "Go to Saul." And Ananias is like, maybe not, God. This guy is your call. You've heard what people are saying about this guy. You know what he's doing to your church, God. Dr. Willie Jennings, in a recent commentary on Acts, says it this way, and I just love his wording here. We must not run past Ananias's honesty with God. He reminds God that Saul is a killer, and God in turn calls Saul his vessel who will carry the name of Jesus. God sees each of us differently, no doubt. But the question always for disciples is this: can we see with God? Can we see those who are in rumor or in truth dangerous as God sees them? Those with a future drenched in divine desire. A few things are made clear in Ananias and God's exchange. One is that it is only God that can convert this way, making a radical change, turning an enemy into a brother. And two, once again, we see that God is in the business of choosing folks that we aren't sure of and that we're not certain are capable or worthy of being called by God. I read these words this week, and they struck a very deep chord with me. It says, like Ananias, contemporary disciples must be ready to be surprised by God's transformation of our enemies into our brothers and sisters. For the church knows not who may be the recipient of the inscrutable choices of God. Amen, indeed. But then I thought about that, and I have to push. It says we ought to be surprised, but perhaps we shouldn't be surprised, because Paul joins the ranks of other oddballs, murderers, miscreants, and rabble-rousers that God chooses for the purposes of spreading the gospel here on the earth. Those like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jonah, and John the Baptist. They were rebels. They were outsiders. God came to them, and God used them for God's purposes. And God calls the same for us. One brief aside, you didn't notice many women's names on that list. And I've decided that's because the women that God chooses to call tend to just be better behaved than the men. There's something there. I'm still working on it. But that's what I got so far. Paul is given new life through the Spirit, shown that a new way was possible, a way that he ironically couldn't see until he was made blind. He then sees that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is baptized and accepts his new identity and life in Christ. He starts preaching that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, a statement that he had fought so hard to dismiss and snuff out just a few weeks before. And the rest, they say, is history. Paul begins to travel and visit these fledgling churches and communities of followers of the way. He writes them letters to these communities and to individuals to encourage them in their discipleship. These letters are what end up making half of the New Testament. Paul endures hardships, beatings, jail time, and lots of persecution on his own in his journey. And God indeed does some incredible things through Paul. As God says in our reading today, he says that Paul is the chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. If we hear nothing else, we must hear this, that Paul's story is one that reminds us that there is nowhere that we can go, nothing that we can do that is outside of God's grace and God's Spirit. And as a testimony to that, I will close with Paul's own words today. Words that have a power all on their own, but even more weight considering the life that Paul led before he wrote them. Paul, a murderer, a sinner deeply flawed by his own omission, experienced the grace and love of God in such a profound way that he's able to boldly claim these words in Romans 8. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.